Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, where we will make our way again through the paragraph that is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. I say paragraph, in our Bibles it is. Colossians 1, that's page 1189 in your pew Bible. Colossians 1, page 1189. Where if you'll notice the flow of the bulletins the last 2 weeks and this week, making it three, is asking the same questions. This is who is Jesus part three. Who is Jesus is the question we're addressing and hoping to answer one more time from Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And it's a question that each week has taken my mind back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is where Jesus turns to his disciples and he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So kind of a general question of taking a poll of the crowds around. They say Jesus is John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah, or the Son of Man is John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So again, there's these thoughts floating around about who the Son of Man is. Not everyone is rejecting this idea outright, but then not everyone's accurate on who it is either. So you kind of have this blob of a group that affirms who the Son of Man is, but does so wrongly. This seems to me to be a lot like what we're dealing with in our culture. I say in our culture, I specifically mean our Christian culture. Countless people today have heard of Jesus. So many think that they love Jesus. If you said, do you love Jesus? They would say yes. And so sometimes we naively settle for that to be a good answer. But in Matthew 16, we're reminded that just because someone thinks they have an idea of who someone is, that doesn't mean they're right on it. The people affirming who the Son of Man was in Matthew 16 were wrong. The Son of Man's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not just one of the prophets. This is something we have to keep in mind today because not everyone who says they know Jesus actually knows Jesus. They may use his name. They may have some sort of affiliation with his book, the Bible. But the more you talk to them, the more you realize you're not saying the same things Jesus said. You're saying Jesus taught things he didn't teach. You're saying Jesus believed things he didn't believe. You're saying Jesus did things he didn't do. You're saying Jesus is someone he is not. They're wrong on who Jesus actually is, and therefore they'll never benefit from what Jesus actually does. A wrong view of the real Savior will not lead to the salvation that person's hoping for. But as we know, a right view of Jesus changes everything. A right view of the real Savior presented to us in Scripture will lead to real blessings, a real deliverance from God's real wrath that's coming. It'll credit us by faith in Christ, a real righteousness, and it will bring you into a real restored relationship with God. This is why it's been worth our time for 3 weeks to ask, who is Jesus? And so like Jesus in Matthew 16, I don't care so much about what the people are saying. Jesus narrowed it down and said, who do you say I am? Jesus takes it from, yeah, what are the ideas out there? And then, okay, what about you? And so this morning, I want you to forget what your family thinks about Jesus. Forget what your culture says about Jesus. Forget what politicians say about Jesus. Forget what you've been told is the right answer about Jesus. And just think, how would you answer that question? Who is Jesus? That's what we're going to give our attention to for a third week in a row. So please follow along as I read Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 says, Jesus is, notice verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Colossians 1, verses 18 to 20 this morning, Paul's going to give you four ways to identify Jesus. Four ways for you to know the Jesus you're following is the Jesus who actually is. So if you want to make sure the Jesus you love, the Jesus you're banking on, the Jesus you're trusting in is the Jesus of Scripture, then follow these four identities. Four ways to identify Jesus. With the first one being this, Jesus is the one who brings life to the dead. Jesus is the one who brings life to the dead. Again, last week we did the first line of verse 18, so pick up with the second line of verse 18. Most of your versions will put a paragraph break there or a bold to show you it's another section. Verse 18, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead? So similar to Genesis 1:1, you have the original creation kicking off by telling you in the beginning was God. Paul shows us here that this new creation also has a beginning. The beginning is not only a beginning in time, meaning there's a time where the new creation started, but there's also a beginning in a person. Jesus here is called the beginning. That's his name here, his title. A term that's already been used back in verse 16, and you probably didn't catch it because the word there is translated ruler. So this same word, the beginning, is used in verse 16 for ruler. It's used in chapter 2, verse 10 for ruler, and verse 15 for ruler. And that's a good translation. That's right. But the idea I'm trying to show you is when you think beginning, don't just think chronologically. The Scriptures bear testimony that the beginning also has this authoritative feature to it. The beginning, Jesus' title here, is not only interested in time, but also authority and ownership. In verse 18, Paul began this section of the new creation by telling you Jesus is head of the church. And then he follows that up with he's the beginning, the authoritative founder of the new creation. Jesus is the ruler of the new creation that he started. And how did he become this? The next phrase elaborates. Jesus is the beginning, and he's the firstborn from the dead. Again, 2 weeks ago, we saw that word firstborn in verse 15. Yes, firstborn most often does and can mean firstborn in order. So your oldest child is your firstborn in that sense. But it doesn't always mean that. And there's some passages that can't mean that. And so we went or listened to Psalm 89, where David is said to be made the firstborn. We know David was not the oldest in his family. He wasn't the firstborn son. We know David wasn't the first king ever. Even in Israel, he was not the first king. In the nations of the world, he was not the first king. So Psalm 89 goes on to elaborate. Jesus says, God says, I'm going to make him the firstborn, and clarifies that with saying, the highest of all the kings. And so you see firstborn being tied to this idea of prominence and preeminence. David will be made the firstborn, meaning no other king will hold a candle to him. That's what Psalm 89 says. And we saw that in verse 15 of Colossians 1. We expect it in verse 18. Again, we know Jesus wasn't the first one ever raised from the dead. That's clear in Scripture. A few examples are the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. The Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings 4, another widow's son in Luke 17, Jairus' daughter in Mark 5, Lazarus in John 11, and others that I've left out. All those people were raised from the dead to life before Jesus ever even died. In another sense, though, Jesus is the first resurrection of his kind. And what I mean is, the assumption is, those other people were raised to die again. Lazarus, and I do want to ask him one day, what was that like to come back and go, okay, why am I here again? So many of you just think of the day you get to go be with Jesus, you get to go, you know, in heaven or Abraham's bosom, and then it's like, okay, come on back. Oh, man. Anyway, they were all raised, it seems like, to die again. They were not raised to never die again like Jesus was. Jesus was raised to never die again. So it is first in its kind like that. The thing we also notice is in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. And so Jesus' resurrection is the first of its kind, meaning risen to never die again. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told the others who are raised with him later are going to be raised with the same kind of resurrection as him. Just listen, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. First, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. So Jesus is, 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits in his resurrection. Meaning this is the first, the beginning. There's more to come. Jesus is the first in a long line of people. Just like Adam brought death to everyone in him, so Jesus brings life to all those in him. All those in Christ by faith alone will be raised just like Jesus was to never die again. It's a resurrection to glory where we'll live forevermore with him. It's the first of its kind. It's also the reason for every other resurrection. Everyone else after Jesus who's raised because of Jesus is raised because he was raised. We're in him, so we're tied to what he did. So in that sense, Jesus is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. The new creation that God has started and is still completing, even to this very day, this is the one, Jesus, who is our head, the body, the church. And because he's our head, not Adam, we're going to receive a resurrection just like he received, one where we're raised to never die again. We're guaranteed blessings from the rewards that he earned. We're guaranteed righteousness from the righteousness that he lived. We're guaranteed life because he lives. And we're guaranteed, as I've been saying, a resurrection because he rose. Jesus is the first to rise in a certain kind of resurrection. And he guarantees that one day we will rise like he did. That's what's true about our head. And as the head goes, the body follows. But in sticking with the flow of Colossians 1, firstborn is specifically hitting on the idea of rank again. Remember the Colossian context, and we'll see it as we get further into chapter 2. But Paul's concern that the Colossians are facing this false teacher who's telling them that Jesus, it's almost like he's saying, and again, I'm thinking some of this, reading between the lines, but the idea is, look, you can keep Jesus, just don't give him as much credit as you're giving him. This is why I started off the way I did. The false teacher doesn't seem to be saying, abandon Jesus. It seems to be saying, hey, you just need to think of Jesus a little lower. Jesus is part of creation. And so Paul is laboring to show Jesus is above and beyond creation. He's the God of creation. Verse 15, he's called God, the preeminent one. Verse 16 is the creator of creation. He's the point of creation. Verse 17, he's the eternal one who holds all things together. And then that transitions to the new creation in verse 18, where he's called the head of the church. The people who make up that new creation he's making are his people. And now we're seeing that he's the beginning and the preeminent one from the dead. This whole section, again and again, is showing you there's no one higher than Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God who rules over all that he created and all he is sustaining right now. We talked about that last week. Both in the old creation that is and the new creation that is becoming, Jesus is the head of all that. Again, we're dealing with some lofty ideas that can be hard to chew on, but I don't want you to miss the simple phrase found in verse 18 here. Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, which means you can't be from among the dead unless you're first among the dead. Paul is confessing what we all do as Christians, that the one who is God is also the one who was once among the dead. You're just thinking about things like this has to cause you to pause. That's a truth we too easily take for granted. The God that we spurned, the God that we rejected, the God that we turned from, that God, in the person of his Son, assumed a human nature like ours, taking our sins that were ours, and then dying under the wrath that should have been ours. Jesus is the one who eternally exists as God, but came to earth in an act of humility, and was obedient, Philippians 2 says, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus went to the grave for us. Jesus willingly went to be among the dead for us so he could also be the firstborn from among the dead for us. Because he didn't stay dead. That was the plan all along. Just like he promised his people and just like his Father promised him, I'm not abandoning your soul to the grave. And therefore, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. Jesus is the preeminent one who rose from the grave on behalf of his people. He's the one who has started this work of the new creation of which we as believers are a part of. Jesus is the one who brings life to the dead. Secondly, Jesus is the one who brings meaning to the world. He brings life to the dead. Secondly, he brings meaning to the world. Why is it that Paul says so clearly Jesus is the head, beginning, and firstborn of this new creation? Verse 18 tells you why. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is all that he is for a purpose, so that he'll be the focus of that new creation. Paul says in verse 18, so that Jesus would hold first place in everything. This is showing you what God's plan is. So often, we've talked about this a lot, where people are wondering, well, what's God doing? What's God's plan? You look at certain parts of life and you scratch your head. There's so many questions we're going to die with. That is the truth. Here's one you don't have to wonder. Whatever's going on, whatever God's doing, he's taking it to this point, that in everything, Jesus would have first place. God has promised that Jesus will subdue all things under his feet. That clearly places Jesus above and over everything. But also, the Bible confirms it's not a reality we see yet. It's one we see with the eyes of our heart, but it's not one we see with our eyes as we look around the world. Yes, Jesus is risen and is exalted over all. We can go to people and say Jesus is Lord right now. That's not up for debate. But we obviously don't see the full application of those things throughout all of creation like we will one day. We don't fully see it even applied in our own church and in our own lives. But God promises we will. We will see everyone and everything under the authoritative reign of Jesus, just like God's promised. One day there will be no different in what we believe about Jesus' rule and what actually happens under Jesus' rule. There'll be no difference between what we know now by faith and what we see then by sight. Jesus is Lord of all, and we're seeing here that that is going to be visibly, demonstrably true in the new creation. When Christ returns, all things will be under him, which means that among all the people, he'll rule over you, either to your pleasure because you love that ruler who's over everything, or to your misery because you rejected that ruler who is over everything. But either way, Jesus will and does rule over everything. Now we see it by faith, then we see it by sight. This is what the idea of first place is getting to. That in the new creation, what God is doing, the realities that rebellion distorts and this fallen creation will be drastically clarified in the new creation. Jesus will have first place in everything. Again, notice the text says he will have first place in everything. Nothing will fail to relate to Jesus rightly. Enemies will be subdued under his feet. Saints will joyfully reign with him as they praise him. They'll do it on a restored new earth and new heavens we read about in Scripture. This is why he created everything in verse 16, that he would be the point, the focus. This is why he's recreating everything we learn in verse 18, that he would have first place in everything, which begins right now with you, me, and us. We say, I can't wait for the day that Jesus will have first place in everything, but then there's so many things in our own lives where he's not having first place. And so one of the easiest ways to start thinking about this application is not throwing your mind into the future where this will be visibly true, because that will happen for sure. But it's also to think, okay, in my own life right now, in my schedule, in my money, in my time, in my friends, in my activities, and everything, does Jesus have first place even in those things? Among our church at Cornerstone, we're to be a people as an outpost of heaven that show what it looks like when Christ has first place. When people come to church, when they hear our church talking, when they see activities we do, when we see the things going on, do they see what it looks like for Jesus to have first place in everything? This is one of the first ways to apply this truth. Let people look at us. Let people look at you as a believer and see what it looks like when Jesus is first place in your wisdom, when Jesus is first place in your business, in your morality, in your schedules, in everything. Jesus is the reason, verse 16, that we even exist. Jesus is the reason, verse 18, this new creation exists. Jesus is the one who gives you the very purpose for existing. That's what I mean by Jesus is the one who not only gives life to the dead, but also meaning to the world. Thirdly, Jesus is the one who brings God to us. Jesus is the one who gives life to the dead, meaning to the world. And thirdly, Jesus is the one who brings God to us. Look at verse 19. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, at this point in Paul's argument, you're expected to ask the question, why? Okay, why him? And Paul's trying to illustrate who Jesus is. He's trying to stress and impress on your mind, this is who Jesus is. And so he said who he is this whole time. It's like, okay, but again, why him? Well, verse 19 tells you, because, for God is pleased to dwell in him. Notice verse 19 switches on us, and this is something you got to pay attention to. You go from seeing who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to verse 19, seeing what God the Father is pleased to do. It's going to be a little confusing because as I looked at the different English versions, again, every week I'm trying to see what different ones say different ways so I can know, you know, if they're out there, I want to know how to engage with it. The LSB and the ESV say the same thing. The fullness of God was pleased. The CSB and the NIV say that God was pleased. The New King James says the Father is pleased. And they're all kind of getting at the same thing, but the reason there's so many differences is because it's this difficult idea of Paul actually just wrote, the fullness is pleased. What do you mean by the fullness? The fullness of what? Of who? Well, go to chapter 2, verse 9, and you'll see in context what fullness is referring to. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is why so many versions rightly and justifiably put the fullness of God. Some versions put Father just to distinguish this is the person of the Father, not the Son. Paul literally just writes, the fullness was pleased to do this through Jesus. We see in 2:9, it's the fullness of God. This is why he's worthy to be the head of the church. This is why he's worthy to be the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, to have preeminence and first place in everything, because it's in that one that the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus wasn't indwelt with part of God. That would be impossible. I know it's been a long time since we reviewed it, but God is not made up of parts. God is what we call simple, not simple as in simple-minded or simple as in you don't know 2 + 2, that kind of simple. It's not that. It's simple as opposed to complex. Complex things have many parts. Simple things have few parts. God is the ultimate of simplicity, meaning no parts. God is not pieced together with a little holiness here, a dash of righteousness there, some of this and that. We piece it together and that's God. So Jesus could not be indwelt with part of God because there are no parts of God. We have a hard time with this because we are not simple. You have so many parts that can change and you're still you. Some of you come to church with a different haircut and we don't go, hey, who are you? Like, I just cut my hair. I'm not my hair, right? You break your arm. You can't use your arm. Now you're no longer you anymore. No, it's just I'm me with a broken arm. You get sick. Maybe one day you're kind, one day you're rude. You have all these parts to you that can fluctuate and change, but you're still you. You could lose an arm and you'd still be you. Similarly, your truck could lose a side view mirror, still a truck. There are parts that can be taken off and replaced and mixed and matched, and it's still a thing that it still is. That's not true with God. You can't remove anything from God because there are no things in God. This is why it's so helpful that Paul says all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. This is why it's so bad when at Christmas time we say things like Jesus laid aside his fill in the blank. Jesus laid aside his omniscience. Well, the question, and I want you to answer, I didn't plan this, but the mic's working, so we're ready now. Is God omniscient? Does God know everything? Tell me. So if Jesus sets aside omniscience, then he's not who? He's not God. Because to be God is to be omniscient. Paul says the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. God is omnipresent. Therefore, Jesus is God. He is omnipresent. If you say that Jesus was not those things after the incarnation, then you're saying he wasn't God. But we know better than that. So we have to wonder, well, wait a second. How is it that we can say Jesus is things that humans aren't? So for an easy example, go to omnipresence. Humans are not omnipresent. You are here, you are not somewhere else. I am right here, I'm not in a pew. I am at one place at one time, I'm locally defined. God is omnipresent. He's not locally contained. God is everywhere. And so if Jesus is God, then he is everywhere. He's God. And yet we see in Scripture that he's a man who traveled from town to town. He can be eating with his disciples by the sea, and I can know that man is not over in the other country with some other people at the same time. So how is it that we can say that? Well, you've got to remember Jesus is one person with two natures. Jesus is omnipresent, omniscient. He's invisible according to his divine nature. Jesus is locally limited. Jesus is ignorant of some things, he says. Jesus is visible according to his human nature. One person, two natures. We can affirm both things true in the same person because that one person has two natures. Jesus is the one, God, who sustains all things according to his divine nature. And according to his human nature, he's sustained by food. This is the miracle of the incarnation. We can say, and that person right there is the omniscient one who can also say, I don't know the day or the hour I'm returning. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. The God who led Israel by a pillar and a cloud, the God who hid Moses as he passed by, the God who says, no one sees me and lives, the God who filled the temple with his glory, the God who removed his glory from the temple in an act of judgment on his people, that God, John 1:14, came and dwelt among us. He came and the word is tabernacled among us. This is who Jesus is. He's the one who brings God to us. And he does it by assuming a human nature like ours while never ceasing to be the God he eternally is. This is what the incarnation accomplished. God came to us. The incarnation is the way we can say insane things otherwise, like God was born. We can say God ate food. We can say God slept. We can also say God died. Because in the person of the Son, the one who is God is also the one who assumed a body in order to be our human substitute. And the text says God was pleased to do this. The incarnation was not something done by a one-third vote. The Father's really mad. The Holy Spirit's just kind of waiting on his time to shine. And the Son's like, I'll go get him. That's not how it happened. This is a Trinitarian plan that the text says the Father was pleased to do this. It's easy sometimes to get this mixed up. We know Jesus came to bear our wrath. And so sometimes we get in our head that God is really angry with us, which he is. I'm not contradicting that. But Jesus convinced him to love us because he would come die for us. That's not what Scripture says. You know this. John 3:16. God loved the world this way. How? He sent his Son. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God was pleased to fully dwell in his Son because it pleased him to use his Son to reconcile things, as we'll see at the next point. God the Father didn't hesitate to do what he did in his Son. God the Son didn't hesitate to come to earth. God the Spirit didn't hesitate to sustain the Son like Isaiah promised he would. So of course Jesus deserves full focus of our lives in the new creation. Why wouldn't he? He's the one who brought God to us. Leaving us with one more way to identify Jesus from this passage, and it's the one that we're going to give the most focus to. It's the one that is the thorniest because of ways people handle a text like this, and I'll explain it to you. We've seen Jesus is the one who brings life to the dead, meaning to the world, God to us, and lastly, Jesus is the one who brings us to God. Jesus brings God to us in the incarnation. He brings us to God through what we read in verse 20. Look at it with me. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, God, the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's Jesus' cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So Jesus is worthy of being the head, beginning, firstborn, and focus of the new creation. Why? Verse 19, because he brings God to us. Verse 20, because he brings us to God. This is another thing the fullness is pleased to do. So you have in verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased, and it's to dwell and to reconcile. God the Father is doing this through His Son in verses 19 and 20. And the text very clearly says to reconcile all things to Himself. So as you can imagine, this gets a little tricky. For the whole time you can go back in church history, there are people who use passages like this to promote a teaching called universalism. You know it more so today by the phrase, love wins. It's the idea that in the end, I don't know how long it'll take, but in the end, everyone will be reconciled to God. Which seems exactly like what this text is saying. I mean, again, it says, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. God was pleased to dwell in His fullness in His Son, Jesus, and He was pleased to reconcile all things to Himself. So we have to examine this because you know as well as I do, just on the surface, universalism is not true. So you're going to be helped out if we start thinking through this idea of the word reconciled. What does God mean when He says He's reconciling all things through His Son? At a basic level, the word reconciled means exchange, which seems a little odd, but that's the most basic definition of the word. Reconciled means exchange. If you look at the most widely used, most accepted Greek dictionary, it has this definition. Reconciliation, the word Paul used here, means the exchange of hostility for a friendly relationship. So reconciliation is I'm exchanging the hostility for friendship, or I'm exchanging the hostility for favor. Something is in a state of hostility, and then it's not. And that exchange is called reconciliation. With that in mind, I want to notice a few things about the way the New Testament uses this word. I was greatly helped by this work on the atonement called To Save Sinners. One of my friends from seminary has worked on that for years, and we've talked a lot about it. And the stuff that we've talked about and he wrote on Colossians 1 has been so helpful. I've tried to take a section from that and just condense it down. So this kind of a passage, if we encounter this universalism understanding, which seems to be on the surface what it's saying, we're able to combat it a little better. And not only that, but think more highly of what it is that Christ accomplished. So when you think through the New Testament's use of the word reconciliation, the first thing I want to point out for you is this. Reconciliation is a work of God. Reconciliation is a work of God. God is the one doing this through His Son. Look at verse 22 of our text. Colossians 1:22. But now, notice, He reconciled you. So God's the actor. You were the one acted on. God reconciled you. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, now all these things are from God, God who reconciled us to Himself. Romans 5:10, Paul writes, for if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I'm just trying to make it explicit for you that when it comes to reconciliation, God is the only active one presented in Scripture. Secondly, in understanding the work of reconciliation, reconciliation is also an objective work of God. Reconciliation is a work of God. It's an objective work of God. Something is objectively done that is true even before you receive it. What I mean is this, Romans 5:11. We don't complete reconciliation. Listen to what it says. We also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So Scripture speaks of reconciliation being God's work, but also God's work that He did, and you receive it by faith. Again, you're in Colossians 1. Look at verse 22. But now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death. Over and over again, Scripture says you were reconciled to God through Christ, not faith. Now, I'm not trying to be silly in my clarifications here. This is a major thing for you to understand. Your faith did not reconcile you to God. Your faith is how you lay hold of Christ who reconciles you to God. God reconciled you to himself in his Son, and you received that by faith in his Son. No one has ever been reconciled to God just by faith. There are tons of different faiths out there, even people who claim to have no faith, which is a faith in and of itself. Everyone has faith. There's no human you'll ever meet that lacks faith. Faith is not how you're reconciled to God. It's through faith you lay hold of Christ, who is the one who reconciles you to God. And so faith is not the way reconciliation is completed. It's the way it's received, according to Romans 5:11. So you have reconciliation being a work of God. You have it being an objective work of God. And thirdly, lastly, reconciliation is a forensic work of God. Forensic. You hear, you know, police ideas there, forensics and legal stuff going on. This is to distinguish it from a transformative change. So reconciliation changes you forensically, not transformatively. Let me explain what I mean. In reconciliation, there's a legal change between you and God, not an internal change in you. Now, along with reconciliation comes internal changes. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying the idea of reconciliation is not about something God does in you. It's something he does between you and him in his courtroom of justice. Think of it like justification. Justification is God declaring you to be righteous. It is not God making you righteous. That's sanctification. God makes you righteous after declaring you righteous. Justification is a forensic term as well. It is not referring to an internal change in you. Justification is forensic. Reconciliation is forensic. And I want you to see these two so closely tied together. Go to Romans chapter 5, page 1141. Page 1141, Romans chapter 5. Again, I'm not saying there aren't things that happen along with reconciliation in you. Peace with God is an experience that you get because you're reconciled. Similar to the way justification needs to be distinguished, not separated from, but distinguished from sanctification, I'm wanting you to see reconciliation as needing to be distinguished as this forensic idea. Romans 5, look at verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Again, just for clarity, justification is God legally declaring you to be righteous. He says, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. In verse 9, you have forensic justification that leads to being saved from the wrath of God that is coming. Because in Christ you stand righteous, therefore when God comes against his enemies, you won't be one of them. But notice how that's tied to verse 10 with we were reconciled. We were justified, verse 9. We were reconciled, verse 10. They're both forensic realities objectively accomplished by God in his Son that you receive by faith. With those verses in your ears, listen to how close this is to 2 Corinthians 5:19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. Notice, Paul elaborates what reconciliation is by linking it to not counting their trespasses against them. And then in verse 21, he says the popular verse that we're mostly familiar with, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Christ, your sins are not counted against you. In Christ, your sins are counted against him. His righteousness is counted against you. Which helps us see reconciliation as an objectively accomplished work where God exchanges hostility for favor, objectively completes it. Because of this forensic work, it cannot be undone or reversed. A person can't go from a justified state to an unjustified state. A person also can't go from a reconciled state to an unreconciled state. The reason is because both of those works are objectively completed and based on the objective work of Christ that can't change. And the resource I was referring to earlier, he says it this way, it's such a helpful picture. Whereas propitiation removes God's wrath against sinners, reconciliation removes God's enmity against sinners. Whereas propitiation removes God's wrath against sinners, reconciliation removes God's enmity against sinners. So you can go back to Colossians 1:20 with this kind of overview of reconciliation. Reconciliation is an exchange. That's the most basic level, the way the New Testament uses it. It's where God exchanges the hostility between Him and sinners by objectively accomplishing a forensic work in His Son, Jesus Christ. And so my question is that experienced by everyone? Is everyone objectively restored to God through the forensic work of His Son? Is everyone's hostility removed and favor in its place? The answer is obviously no. Even in our own text, look at Colossians 1:21. We'll get here next week. But Colossians 1:21, "And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith." We will dive into that if statement next week. My point right now is just to show you, if that if statement means anything, it means that not everyone that's talked about in verse 21 just gets this free blank check to just go do whatever, because universalism. In the end, everyone's going to be reconciled to God. No, verse 23 says there's an if tied to what he says in verse 21. Also, look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." Paul makes it clear, even after the cross has been accomplished, Paul makes it clear in Colossians 3, God's wrath is coming. But according to universalism, eventually everyone will escape it. Again, that's not what we read in Scripture. This isn't even to consider the countless verses where God teaches us of a place of eternal destruction, outer darkness, place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation, he talks about a place where the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest day or night, the text says. The Bible is crystal clear on the false teaching of universalism. So when Paul says that the fullness of God was pleased to reconcile all things, what in the world does he mean? The solution is not in universalism. The solution is not to take the objective work of reconciliation and make it a possible work. Well, he potentially did it for everyone, but it's really done if they do blank. Those two options are off the table for us. The answer is found in remembering the context, the flow of Paul's argument. He's already addressed the first and current creation. Paul's moved in verse 18 to the new creation. And we saw that transition in verse 18 where Paul mentioned the church. Jesus is head of the church. That was followed by a reference to Jesus' resurrection. We also get a reference to His incarnation and what God was pleased to do in that. So we're talking about, in verse 19 and 20, the new creation that Jesus has begun due to His successful work as our substitute. And so yes, this text says He reconciles all things. And just like every other context, all things is determined by its context. The all things here is the all things of the new creation. Notice the two realms mentioned. Heaven and where? In verse 20, He's reconciled all things where? Heaven and earth. There's two mentioned. If you compare this language with other places that talk about existence, Philippians 2 comes to mind. You have heavens, earth. You have a third place that's not mentioned in Colossians 1 called under the earth. In Colossians 1, Paul is envisioning a time where we've already seen the rebels of God banished to outer darkness in a place of eternal punishment. So they're not included in the all things of this new creation. They're not on the new heavens and new earth. And so God was pleased to reconcile all of the new creation to Himself. That's what Paul's argument is in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. There will be nothing in the new creation that is not reconciled to God. Nothing will be at odds with God and His purposes. No people, no places, no rocks, no birds, no friends, no employees, nothing. Nothing will be at odds with or hostile towards or unreconciled with God. It will truly be a place where everything and everyone is righteous. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what God accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 20 says, the reconciliation was done, again, Colossians 1:20, by God having made peace through the blood of his cross. So there was a time where the hostility between God and what he was going to reconcile was made up of no peace. We could just say it that way, the opposite of verse 20. Obviously, that belongs to the people of the new creation. We're going to be there as believers, but we were at one point at enmity with God. We were hostile towards God. We did not have peace with God. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that we were both unwilling and unable to please God. That's who we all were as believers. But God, Colossians 1, 19 and 20, was pleased to make peace between those enemies and himself. Here's the thing that I want you to see with how expansive verse 20 is. Yes, Jesus' death works to reconcile all things, including rocks and trees and all parts of fallen creation. But Jesus did not die for trees and clouds and music notes and birds. And he didn't die for those things. Jesus died to redeem his people, because when his people are redeemed and raised and glorified, then creation is raised with it. Because remember, with the fall, what does Romans 8 say? The creation was subjected to futility because of Adam's sin. So when man fell, creation fell with man. So when man is raised, creation rises with man. This is why creation's groaning and waiting on the sons of God to be revealed, Romans 8, 19. Because they're waiting on us to be revealed for who God has redeemed us to be. And when we're revealed, they'll be redeemed as well. Not because Christ died for the tree that will be planted in the new covenant, the new creation. But because Christ died for his people who fill up the new creation. And when those people are fully redeemed, like Romans 8, 19, the sons of God are revealed. When that happens, then all of creation's restored. This is as expansive as it gets. This is, I hesitate to say, but biblical universalism. New heavens, new earth, universally restored to God. Under the earth? No. God reconciles all the new creation to himself through his son's death by accomplishing the redemption of his people. Colossians 2:14, our record of debt was wiped away. Reconciled to God through that act of Christ. In the incarnation, Jesus brings God to us through his substitutionary work on the cross. He brings us to God. This is why he's so worthy of the praises that are given to him in Colossians 1:15 to 20. Because in Christ, God has done what he's planned in eternity past, but we've been waiting on since Genesis 3. And like verse 19 says, I want to remind you over and over again that God was pleased to do this. It was the pleasure of God to make sure his people and his creation was restored to him. And so in love, he sent his son. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died for us. God was pleased to do that work. He's pleased when we respond to that in faith. Not by faith plus works, not by believing and being baptized, not by believing and joining a church, not by believing and reading your Bible. All the blessings that we're looking forward to in the new covenant, the new creation, they're ours by faith in Jesus alone, because Jesus is the one who secured and earned and accomplished all those things. All these blessings become yours by you receiving them by faith. And so think about it again. Who is Jesus? This is what we've asked 3 weeks in a row, and we have finally come to the end of verse 20. So in summary, Jesus is the invisible God made visible, the preeminent one over all creation, the creator of all things, the point of all things, the eternal one, the sustaining one, the head of the new covenant people, the church, the founder, firstborn, and focus of the new creation, and the one in whom God was pleased to dwell and reconcile all things to himself. That is Jesus, the one the Father was pleased to use to bring us to himself. The one who himself was pleased to come and be our substitute. Jesus is the one that the Holy Spirit is pleased to work in your heart to cause you to see and love Him more and more. It is all about Jesus, Colossians 1:16 and 1:18 make it clear. So I want to end by praying that God would use messages like this, paragraphs like this, to cause us to chew and realize more and more as we meditate, God, open my eyes to the glory of Christ that I'm currently not seeing. Let's pray.